Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4. To begin with, I want us to read this one verse, verse 13. Eventually, we'll be looking at verses 1 to 13. We're going to start with verse 13. Later, look at verses 1 to 15. So, Ephesians 4 and verse 13 says, till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man, under the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. I want to call your attention to that phrase, the knowledge of the Son of God. We've been looking at a series on Sunday evenings for some weeks now on the Son of God. And tonight I want us to look at the knowledge of the Son of God. I want us to focus upon the Son of God. I want us to focus on getting to know Him better and growing to be like Him. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for blessings. Thank you that we have this opportunity to meet together. Thank you that we have a place to meet. Thank you that there are people here to meet with. Thank you that we have the freedom to meet. Thank you that we have the purpose to meet. And Lord, we pray for you to meet with us, claiming the promise where two or three are gathered in my name, there am I in the midst. Now, touch our hearts tonight, Lord, we pray, and draw us closer to you in Jesus' name. Amen. The book of Ephesians is the first of what are called the prison epistles. This is a series of epistles that the Apostle Paul wrote from prison in Rome. He was locked up. Now, some think he was released for a short time. Now, we do know at the end of the book of Acts, he's in his own hired house, but more or less under house arrest. I'm not sure if he ever left Rome or not. There are those, again, who believe that he took a journey over to Spain, and that may be true. I wasn't there, can't say for sure, but I'm not sure that it is true either. Probably, this book, along with Colossians and Philemon, were written about the same time. And they may have been delivered on one journey by Tychicus. He's mentioned in these books, and he may have taken these letters from Rome to the Ephesians, the Colossians, and to Onesimus, to whom the book of Philemon is addressed. Scofield identifies three great themes in this letter. Number one, the believer's position in Christ, and a lot is made of that in churches today. People understanding, growing to understand who they are in Christ. Now that is a very important doctrine. It's a major doctrine in the book of Ephesians, but I've heard it emphasized in the wrong way. What do you mean? I mean, I've heard preachers trying to tell people who they are in Christ who aren't in Christ. What do you mean? They're not saved. They've never trusted the Lord as their Savior. So they do not have a position in Christ. See, in order to be in Christ, you must be born again. No question about it. You must have trusted Him as your Savior. The average person walking out here on the street is not anyone in Christ because they're not in Christ. Does that make sense? I quoted a verse this morning, 2 Corinthians 5:17, wherefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. Paul's talking about the same thing Jesus is talking about in John 3 when he says you must be born again. So that's a wrong emphasis on a great doctrine. And I'm sorry to say it, but preachers do that. Sometimes they take a truth, a Bible truth, and they kind of put it in a wrong picture frame, if you will, and it doesn't come out the way God intended it. For example, I just mentioned the wrong emphasis on being in Christ to who you are in Christ. You're no one in Christ till you've been saved. Now, once you're saved, Paul in Ephesians tells you a great deal about who you are in Christ. But another one, grace. Grace is one of the most beautiful doctrines in the Word of God. It was one of the most beautiful doctrines in the universe. But I've heard people preach grace like this. Look, you're saved by grace. And they'll never say it precisely this way. The idea comes across, you're saved by grace. Therefore, live like the very devil if you want to. It doesn't matter because grace will cover you. How foolish. And what a perversion of the beautiful doctrine of grace. That's not true. God doesn't save us. Remember the story when they brought the woman to Jesus and they said they'd caught her in adultery? In the very act, they said. And they said, Moses said that we should stone her, but what do you say? And what did Jesus say? Well, he didn't say anything first, did he? He knelt down and started writing in the dust with his finger. I would love to have been there and been able to read what he wrote. Because the Bible doesn't tell us what he wrote. I can speculate on it, but we don't know. Whatever it was, it convicted the hearts of those men, those accusers, and they left. And after they left, Jesus looked at the woman and said, Woman, where are those thine accusers? Hath no man accused thee? She said, No man. Lord, he said, What? Neither do I condemn thee. Right? Isn't it? Isn't that grace? That is. That's grace. Neither do I condemn thee. But did he stop there? No, he didn't. What did he say next? Go and sin no more. You know what he's saying? You're forgiven. Don't go and do it again. That's what he's saying. That's what grace is really like. Now, the first half of chapter 4 talks about our relationship with the Lord Jesus and our purpose in the church. That's the theme of the first half of chapter 4. I want to focus tonight on a theme within a theme, and that is how we may grow to know the Son of God. Take a look, if you will, at verse 1. Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 1. Paul says, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, in a epistle written from prison, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that ye walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you were called. Now, your call, your calling to be a child of God. And Paul is saying, walk worthy of your calling. In other words, what he's saying is, if you're a child of God, you ought to live like a child of God. There's a tendency in America today, I don't know if it's happening in other countries, I suspect it may be, there's a tendency in America today for Christians and churches to be as much like the world as they can be without quite stepping over the line. The problem with that idea, there's a number of problems, but one of the main problems with that idea is this, that if you get as close to the line as you can without stepping over, eventually you will step over. You will. You'll go farther than you should have gone. Now, the Bible says, God says, come out from them and be separate, saith the Lord. Let's talk about what that means and what it doesn't mean. Here's what it doesn't mean. It doesn't mean that you and I are supposed to go off and live in a monastery or somewhere. It doesn't mean that. We're supposed to live in a monastery and spend all day praying. Anything wrong with praying all day? No. And we're just going to spend the day praying and studying the Word. Well, that's good as far as it goes, but there's a problem with that. What could be the problem with that? How are you ever going to bring anybody else to the Lord if you stay in the monastery all the time? You're not. It's not going to happen. I mean, you may do well for yourself, but you're not helping anybody else. So that's not what it means. When the Lord says, come out and be separate, he doesn't mean we're to live a monastic life. What does it mean? It means we're to live a life like this, like someone who has been forgiven of their sins, who has been saved, and is now walking toward heaven, instead of like the person who is lost in their sins and is walking toward hell. That's what it means. And as we're walking toward heaven, we're going to walk along and say, hey, come on, go with us. Now, at some point, somebody's going to say, yeah, but you guys are different. Yes, come and join us in that difference. And that's what it is. Now, verse 2, Paul says this, with all lowliness and meekness, with long suffering, forbearing one another in love. That last part of that verse may be the hardest part to obey. Forbearing one another in love. You know what that means? It means living with people who are different than yourself and getting along with them and loving them anyway. Now, don't answer this and don't look at anybody. But you ever been in church and somebody in church just got on your nerves? And don't look around. I know you're thinking, I'll have to look at it. But the fact of the matter is, you probably, if you're honest, you're going to say yes. Yeah, there have been such people. You know what we're supposed to do?
Yeah.
Shun them till they leave the church. That's not what we're supposed to do. You know what we're supposed to do? Love that person. Love that person. Love them like you would want them to love you if the situation was reversed. Forbearing one another in love. With all lowliness, meekness, long-suffering. Self-centeredness will never bring us the unity that our Lord desires for us to have. It won't. It won't. We must not be centered on self. We must be others-oriented. Then verse 3. Endeavoring. That word endeavoring means making an effort, working at it, working towards a goal. If I endeavor to do something, I'm working towards a goal. Endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Now that's a wonderful statement there. We are to keep the unity of the Spirit. He's going to say more about that in just a second here. But he's saying if we endeavor or work to keep the unity of the Spirit, that's going to bring us to the bond of peace. You know what they say in the Middle East, and the Israeli people say this, the Muslim people say this. They pronounce it a little differently, but say the same thing. They say, Shalom Aleichem. You know what that means? Peace be upon you. You know what the answer is? Aleichem Shalom, and upon you. They're wishing peace on each other all the time. Now, I know what you're thinking. Well, if they wish peace on each other, why don't they have peace? Well, that's a whole other story. And the short answer to that is sin gets in the way, doesn't it? But we ought to work to have peace with each other. Now, verses 4 to 6. Paul writes, there is one body and one Spirit, even as you're called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. What a great passage of truth that is. He says in verse 4, there is one body, and that's true. There's one body. If you'll read through the book of Ephesians, and you'll just read it and take it literally for what it says, you're going to find that the body of Christ is the church. You don't have to take my word for that. Just read through. Just take Ephesians, read it through, and read what it says. And you're going to find that the body of Christ is the church. Well, I don't know about that, preacher. Where am I going to find that? Well, let's look at it very quickly. Go to chapter 1 and verse 22. Okay, chapter 1, verse 22. Then I'm just going to give you a couple of examples. Okay? Chapter 1, verse 22, and hath put all things under his feet, and gave him to be the head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. That's a pretty clear statement, isn't it? Okay, the church is his body. Go to chapter 5. Look at chapter 5, if you will, and that great passage that I always like to read, and many preachers like to read at the wedding. Okay? And I want you to look at verse 31, chapter 5, verse 31, where it says, for this cause shall a man leave his father and mother, and shall be joined unto his wife, and they too shall be one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. That unity of the husband and wife pictures the church. And the church is the body of Christ. Now, there's more in the book of Ephesians on that, but that's not our main emphasis tonight. I want you to go back to chapter 4, if you will, and verse 4, where it says there is one body, and he's talking about the church. What's the next thing he says? There's one body and one Spirit, even as you are called in one hope of your calling. Now, one body, one Spirit, that one Spirit is the Holy Spirit. And there's only one Holy Spirit. There are not different Holy Spirits. One Holy Spirit. And you are called in one hope. That one hope, as the same writer, Paul, wrote to Titus, in hope of eternal life, which God, that cannot lie, promised before the world began. There's one hope. And that one hope's in Jesus. There's no other way. I love the old hymn that says, I must needs go home by the way of the cross. There's no other way but this. And that's right. That's right. So, there's one body, one Spirit, even as you're called in one hope of your calling. Now look at verse 5. There is one Lord. There's only one God. You Christians, you believe in three gods. No, we believe in one God who can manifest himself, or does, I should better say, does manifest himself in three persons. I remember old Dr. Monroe Parker preaching here one time. He talked about when his son was a little boy, and they were sitting at the breakfast table one morning, he said, and the little boy, I think he said he was only about 6 years old or so, and he said to him, said, asked him, said, Daddy, would you explain to me how God can be three but one? And Dr. Parker said, well, how do you explain that to a six-year-old? Can I ask you the question, how do you explain that to a 60-year-old? That's hard, isn't it? And there are explanations for it. So Dr. Parker said he did the best he could, and said he could do very well, brilliant man. And he said that he explained it as best he could, and said when he got finished, the little six-year-old said, oh, I see. That's it. I got it. Okay, thank you. Isn't it wonderful how children grasp things that we wrestle over? There's one Lord. There's only one God. And then it says, one faith. Now I'm going to say something that's not going to win me a lot of popularity points with some folks, but I believe it's true. I also wouldn't say it. There's one faith. There's only one true faith, one way of salvation. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, the life. No man comes unto the Father but by me. Now, here's the part that folks aren't going to like. I am a Baptist. I like that. Some of my mentors, people I was trained under, were great men, and I learned a great deal from them. I did not, unfortunately, learn all they had to teach. I wish I did. I know a lot more than I know now, that's for sure. But one of them was Dr. Jacob Gardenhouse. Dr. Gardenhouse would often begin talking to us like this. He'd say, I am a Jew by birth. I am a Christian. I'm sorry. He said, I'm a Jew by birth. I'm a Baptist by choice. And I'm a Christian by the grace of God. Now, that's wonderful, isn't it? That's wonderful. And I'd love to tell you more about Dr. Gardenhouse, what a wonderful man he was. But I can say part of that. I cannot say that I'm a Jew by birth, but I can say that I'm a Baptist by choice. I chose to be a Baptist early in my Christian life because it seems to me that Baptists are the closest to the biblical model of what the church is supposed to be like. You look at the book of Acts and you see the pattern for the church, and Baptists come closest to that. Plus, if you go back into church history, and this is kind of one of those things that sticks in my side, and that is a lot of preachers now, they want to quote the early church fathers. And what they mean by the early church fathers are people in the Reformation period, or even some before the Reformation period. Those are the early church fathers. Well, not really. Those guys are centuries late. You want the early church fathers, you know who they are? Peter, James, John. Those are the early church fathers. Let's go back and talk to them. One fellow told me, he said he came to his point theology because he went back into church history and he found this is the way the church believed it. But he went back to just before the Reformation, and I said, you didn't go back far enough. He said, what do you mean? I said, you need to go back to the Bible. That's what I mean. Where are you going with that? If you look at church history, you're going to find that there have always been, from the first century, groups of people, and I'm saying it this way very particularly, who believe what Baptists in general believe today. Now, why do you say groups of people? Because they didn't always travel under the same names. Some of them traveled under different names. They didn't always call themselves Baptists. As a matter of fact, in many cases, that was the name that got placed on them. Just like at Antioch, the name Christian got put on the believers there. Now, it doesn't mean either one's a bad name, it's not, but I'm just saying it was more a sign than it was self-proclaimed. There have always been people, so I'm a Baptist by choice because I believe that Baptists are following the scriptures in a closer manner than most other people. Why didn't you say everybody else? Well, there are some people who don't call themselves Baptists, follow the scriptures pretty closely. But here's where I'm going to get in trouble. I don't believe you have to be a Baptist to be saved. I really don't. Okay. I really don't. It's one faith. There's one faith. And what is that faith? It is believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. That is the one faith. Now, I'm for anybody who preaches the gospel. I say, well, now, preacher, you know, there's some people giving the gospel out there, but their standards aren't right and their practice isn't right, and that's true. That's true, no doubt about it. But you know what? I'm still glad they're preaching the gospel. Amen. So there's one Lord, there's one faith, one baptism. There is one baptism. I'm not going to get into that in depth this morning, this evening. But I will tell you this. Many years ago, and there's more to this story than I have time to tell, I was invited on more than one occasion by a rabbi who's long since gone into eternity. But this rabbi invited me to be a guest speaker in a class that he was teaching, not at the synagogue, but at another location. He invited me to be a guest speaker, guest lecturer, in a class he was teaching on comparative religions. So taking religion comparative, and more than once he had me to come in there and represent Baptists. I was glad to do it. That's something I wouldn't have done. Well, you didn't have to. I wouldn't. But the fact of the matter is, after we spoke, after I made my presentation, then they would open up for question and answer time. And the question came up about infant baptism. And I explained to them what the Bible doesn't say about that. But what doesn't say, it doesn't mention it. There's not one instance in the Bible where they ever baptized a baby, not one. And then I talk about how baptism is for believers only. And baptism follows salvation, it follows faith. So baptism is for believers only. You haven't been saved, then there's no reason for you to be baptized. As a matter of fact, it's not even right for you to be baptized if you haven't been saved. And I explained all that. Afterwards, session was over, and some of the folks stayed around and talked a little bit. Somebody gave me a bag of grapefruit they picked off their tree that morning. That was nice. And the fellow who did that told me that he was a retired Presbyterian pastor. And he said, you know, even in seminary, they told us we were on shaky ground on that. That's what the Presbyterian pastor said. I didn't say that. He said that. I'm not saying that to pick on Presbyterians. I love what Dr. Lee Robertson said. He said, I love Presbyterians. I'd love to baptize every one of them. But the fact of the matter is, I want you to think there's one baptism. And that is the baptism of the believer follows faith and it is baptism by immersion. Now, I could take time to prove that to you with using the word baptism itself. It has come from the Greek and it means to place into so as to become part of. That's what the word literally means. Or, as many people like to say, and it's not wrong to say it, it means to immerse. To immerse means to place into totally. But I call your attention, and we're not turning there, you can look it up later, to Jesus' baptism in Matthew chapter 3. John the Baptist is baptizing the Jordan River. By the way, some of you know this, but some of you may not. That picture right there, I had an artist when we built the building paint that picture, and they took it from a photograph that is supposedly the spot in the Jordan where Jesus was baptized. Is that really it? I don't know, folks. They say it is. How does anybody know after all these years exactly where it was? But that's where they say Jesus was baptized. Okay? Now, every time you come in here, you can look at that. Think about that. But here's what I'm trying to say to you. When Jesus was baptized, it was at the Jordan River, and John the Baptist is there, and Jesus comes to John, and he says, I want you to baptize me. And John said, no, you baptize me. And Jesus said, no, do it now. It's the right thing to do. And it says, then he baptized him. And then you know what it says? You can look this up yourself. It said, and Jesus, when he was come up out of the water. Now, Jesus is the Lord, don't we agree? He can do pretty much anything he wants, right? Mm-hmm. Do you think even he could come up out of the water if he wasn't first down in the water? Think about it. Okay? Just think about it. In the book of Acts, Philip goes down, meets the man from Ethiopia, explains the gospel to him, and then they stop the chariot, and the man says, here is water. What hindereth me to be baptized? And what does Philip say? If thou believest with all thine heart, thou mayest. Follows belief, follows salvation. And then it says they went down into the water. Why'd they go down in the water? Why didn't Philip just scoop some up? Because it doesn't work that way. Not picking on anybody, but I'm telling you, there's one Lord, one faith, one baptism. Verse 6, one God and Father of all, who is above all and in you all and through you all. There's only one God. Verse 7. But unto every one of us is given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ. Now, verses 7-11 gives the story, or Paul talks about, how our Lord has given gifts to men. Let's read a little farther. Verse 8, wherefore he saith, when he ascended up on high, he led captivity captive, and he gave gifts unto men. Now that he has ascended, what is it but that he also descended first into the lower parts of the earth? He that descended is the same also that ascended up far above all heavens, that he might fill all things. Now, I want you to think about that a minute. Our Lord has given gifts to men. Isn't that wonderful? What gifts did he give? Well, you'll find some of them over, Paul writes of them over in 1 Corinthians. But you're going to find a list here. And I want us to take a look at that list. The very first gift that the Lord gave to us is found in verse 7. But unto every one of us is given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ. Lord Jesus is the first gift to us. We just, a few weeks ago, celebrated the birth of Jesus, and there are people make an issue out of, well, you know, Jesus wasn't born December 25th. And I don't have time to go deeply into this. I am going to tell you, I spent a great deal of time studying that matter, and I cannot prove to you that Jesus was born on December 25th. If I could, I would. I can't prove that. But you know what? We celebrate that Jesus was born. We celebrate his coming in the world. And whether it was December 25th or some other date, the importance is that he came. And he came to be the Savior. And that's worth celebrating. So, verse 9, he says, I'm sorry, verse 8, it says, wherefore he saith, when he ascended up on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts to men. Christ died for our sins. He was buried. He rose again the third day. He ascended to the right hand of God, and he what? Gave gifts to men. Now, other than himself, what gifts did he give to us? Look at verse 11. And he gave some apostles. I want you to hold your Bible in Ephesians and turn with me very quickly, and we won't take a lot of time on this, but turn with me very quickly back to Acts chapter 1. Acts chapter 1. And look at verse 15. Acts chapter 1 and verse 15. It says this. And in those days, Peter stood up in the midst of the disciples and said, the number of names together were about 120. Men and brethren, this scripture must needs have been fulfilled, which the Holy Ghost by the mouth of David spake before concerning Judas, which was guided to them that took Jesus. For he was numbered with us and had obtained part of this ministry. Now this man, Judas, purchased a field with the reward of iniquity, and falling headlong, he burst asunder in the midst, and all his bowels gushed out. And it was known unto all the dwellers at Jerusalem, insomuch as this field is called in their proper tongue Asodama, that is to say, the field of blood. For it is written in the book of Psalms, let his habitation be desolate, let no man dwell therein, and his bishopric let another take. Wherefore, of these men which have, watch the wording here carefully, of these men which have, what, accompanied with us all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us. What did they do? They stayed with them all the time that Jesus was with them and taught them. That's about 3.5 years. Beginning, verse 28, at the baptism of John, unto that same day that he was taken up from us, one must be ordained to be a witness with us of his resurrection. In verses 21 and 22, you have the qualifications for being an apostle. You had to have been personally trained by the Lord Jesus, verse 21, and you had to be an eyewitness of his resurrection, verse 22. Those are qualifications for being an apostle. Leave Acts 2, turn with me to 1 Corinthians 15. We're working back to Ephesians. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And I want you to look at verse 6. Let's go back to verse 1. It says that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to scriptures. And that he was seen of Cephas, that is Peter, then of the 12. After that he was seen of above 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain unto this present, but some are fallen asleep. After that, he was seen of James, then of all the apostles. And last of all, he was seen of me also as one born out of due time. What does that mean? It means Paul saw the resurrected Christ, but a good while after the others did. That's what he means. But he was still an eyewitness of the resurrection, and he was still trained by the Lord Jesus himself. So the two qualifications for being an apostle are that they were trained by the Lord himself and they were eyewitnesses of the resurrection. Now there are people who go around today calling themselves apostles. And the name apostle, the title apostle, means one who is sent. So in that sense of the word, had they been sent out, they may be apostles. But they are not apostles in the sense that the men of the New Testament were, because they weren't trained personally by the Lord Jesus, and they're not eyewitnesses of the resurrection. Does that make sense? Okay, it's pretty simple. So, back in Ephesians 4, verse 11, he gave some apostles and some prophets. Now, a prophet is either a foreteller or a foreteller, but never a fortune teller. Now, why do you say it that way? Because there's a lot of people today who are fortune tellers, and they claim to be prophets. They're not. A prophet may be a foreteller, he may tell the future, but only as God has revealed it to him. And you know what the Old Testament test for a prophet is? Everything he says is going to happen, has to happen. If it doesn't, he's a false prophet. That makes me a little cautious about predicting things. I don't know about you, but it wouldn't be. So the other sense of a prophet is a foreteller, one who takes what God has said and proclaims it. Now, in that sense, there are many, many prophets today. Next word, he gave us some evangelists. An evangelist are those who win souls to the Lord. Proverbs 11:30 says, way back in Proverbs, it says, the fruit of the righteous is a tree of life, and he that winneth souls is wise. They were talking about winning souls back in Proverbs, evidently. And what does it mean to win a soul? It means to bring people to Jesus. That's what it means. So, evangelists are a gift to the church. Well, I thought evangelist was a guy who got on television and begged for money all the time. No, that's wrong. That's not what evangelist is. Evangelist is a soul winner. Then, the next gift he gave was pastors. Now, some people like to take this last, pastors and teachers, and bind that together and make it all one. But let me explain to you why that's not accurate. A pastor is an under-shepherd working for the great shepherd. As Peter says, we're out to feed the flock of God over which he has made us the overseers. But All pastors need to be teachers, but not all teachers are pastors. And that's why it's not one and the same. So God gave pastors and he gave teachers. Now, again, all pastors must be teachers. As part of the qualification of being a pastor is that you'd be apt to teach. But not all teachers are pastors. Not all teachers are under-shepherds or overseers of the flock. So teachers are those who communicate the truth to those who desire to learn. Now, there are people who have a great deal of knowledge, and I've met some of them. They have tremendous knowledge. They're not very good at communicating to others. I've met other people who have knowledge, but they wonderfully communicate to others. Those are great teachers. I knew a man years ago who put his hand to the plow and looked back. What do you mean by that? He had said he was called to ministry, he had studied for the ministry, had started out in the ministry, and then there came a point in his life where he just quit. He put his hand in the plow and looked back. Jesus talks about that in Luke 9, if you want to know what that metaphor is. But I was in a place where another man, a third man, was teaching. And he also had a great deal of knowledge. I didn't think this man was a great teacher because while he had a great deal of knowledge, he didn't communicate it to me very well, at least. I mean, he stood up in front of our class, he did something for a few seconds, and now everybody do that. And I'm thinking, do what? I don't even know what you did. How am I going to do it? He didn't explain anything. But this fellow who had been a preacher but had turned back walked up to the man afterwards, and he said to him, he said, I'm so glad that you're teaching, because it would be wrong for you to know what you know and not share it. I didn't interrupt the conversation. I waited until they had parted company, but I walked up to the man I knew who was a former preacher, and I said, you know what? He said, well, I said, it's wrong for you to know what you know and not share it. Mm-hmm. Oh, you're judgmental. No, I'm not being judgmental. I'm trying to help this man to see what's right. Why are these positions God's gift to the church? Well, he tells us why. He gave them to us for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. Now, I want you to look at that, verse 15. For the perfecting of the saints. What is the perfecting of the saints? Well, it means helping us to grow to be what we're supposed to be. What's that? To be in the unity of the faith. There's one faith. And to all come into the knowledge of the Son of God. And so that's verse 13. But for the work of the ministry. Now the work of the ministry is first of all to win people to Christ, and then secondly to help them to grow in Christ. And the work of the ministry is to edify or build up the body of Christ, which is what? The church. Now I'll tell you something I struggled with years ago. In all the decades I've been here, I've not said a great deal about this. Before I came to this church, I was an evangelist and was traveling and having meetings, and I thought that was where I'd be the rest of my life. So, well, you don't preach like an evangelist. No, I'm not being an evangelist now. I'm being a pastor. It's a difference. But the fact of the matter is, I felt a call to this church, and I said, Lord, I thought you called me to be an evangelist. Do you really want me to be a pastor? And I wrestled with that for a little bit. And the Lord brought me to this passage, and I didn't see any visions, and I didn't hear any voices. But he took me to this passage, and he said to me, in essence, he said, what's an evangelist supposed to do? Well, it's supposed to edify the church. Okay, what's a pastor supposed to do? Well, he's supposed to edify the church. It's like the Lord said, all right, get busy and edify the church. So you wait on. You see, God leads us, and he has a will for us, and all of these gifts to the church are supposed to work together for the perfecting of the saints, till we all come to unity of faith. And look at verse 13. And of the knowledge of the Son of God. we're to grow to know the Lord Jesus. Paul wrote to the Philippians and said that I may know him and the power of his resurrection. What's Paul's goal? He wanted to know him. Well, didn't he already know the Lord? Yes, but he wanted to know him better. Don't you already know the Lord? Yes, but don't you want to know him better?
Amen.
Don't you want to get closer to him? You know, that's what why we sang that third hymn tonight, Oh, to be like thee. We, most of the time, if we sing that hymn, we sing that as an invitation. But I particularly want us to sing it tonight before the invitation, because I want us to be thinking about that. Oh, to be like thee, blessed Redeemer. That should be the goal of our life, to be like him. And then he says, unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. What he's saying here is this. We're to be a perfect man, or that is to reach spiritual maturity, and we're to come to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, which means we're supposed to grow up to be like him. We are not spiritually mature until we are truly Christian. And to be truly Christian means to be Christ-like. Until that, we are so much like Jesus that others might even mistake us for him. Years ago, I was in a church, a wonderful church, and the choir in that church wore these beautiful gold-colored choir robes. They had gold-colored choir robes, and I forget, the stole was a bluish color, and it was just beautiful. And there was a little boy who had come into the church on the bus that day, and the bus worker was trying to get this little fella, he couldn't have been more than 5 or 6, if he was that old, and she was trying to get him to quiet down. And she was saying to him, now this is the house of the Lord, this is Jesus' house, and we need to be quiet and behave ourselves in Jesus' house. And this little boy realizes, where's Jesus? I don't see Jesus. And about that time, one of the men of the choir walked through the door with his robe on, and he goes, there he is, there's Jesus. Well, you know what? He mistook that man for Jesus, didn't he? Wouldn't you like for somebody to mistake you for Jesus? Wouldn't that be wonderful? Well, for that to happen, do we look like Jesus? No offense to anybody, but we don't. So what can we do? We can act like him. And that's the goal. Verse 14, I promise you we're almost finished. I heard one preacher on Sunday night say one time, we're not finished, but we're getting close. You ladies can start putting your shoes on. Verse 14, that we henceforth be no more children, tossed to and fro, and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the sleight of men, and cunning craftiness whereby they lie in wait to deceive. We're not to remain children. Children are wonderful. God gave us babies so we love them and take care of them. Children are wonderful. But we're not to remain children. We're to grow up. We're not to be children who can be led astray by those who conspire to turn us away from the Lord Jesus. I saw a heartbreaking video years ago. It happened not actually very far from here. A young girl was kidnapped by a man, and unfortunately it turned out to be the end of her. But they caught the actual kidnapping on a security camera, and I saw the video. It was so heartbreaking. This man didn't grab this girl up and carry her off. He just took her by the wrist and led her away. And she went away. That's what Paul's talking about here. He's talking about, in verse 14, that we henceforth be no more children, tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness, whereby they lie in wait to deceive you. Paul said, don't want anybody to take you by the hand and lead you away. But, verse 15, speaking the truth in love, we may grow up into him. Don't miss that. Grow up into him in all things, which is the head, even Christ. To grow up into him means to grow to be like him. He is the head. From whom the whole body fitly joined together and compacted by that which every joint supplies, according to the effectual working and measure of every part, making increase of the body unto the edifying of itself in love. Every part of the body is to grow that body so that we can be the true church of the Lord Jesus Christ. Peter put it this way. He said, but grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, 2 Peter 3:18. Our ultimate goal is to be like Jesus. If we are going to be like him, then we need to come to know him in a deeper and fuller way. And that comes by reading his word, reading about Jesus. It comes from praying and communing with the Lord Jesus. And it comes by doing his will. So if we're going to be like Jesus, we must do the work that Jesus did. And that means to bring people to him and help them to grow to be like him. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for blessings. Thank you for this time that we've had together. Lord, it is my prayer that you would help us to come to the knowledge, the fullness of the knowledge of the Son of God. Lord, we sang earlier, oh, to be like thee. Let that be the prayer of our heart tonight, Father. Let us grow to be like thee. Our heads are bowed, our eyes are closed. I don't think I need to explain an invitation. I'll just say the altar seat if you need. Father, bless and move that invitation time. We be prayed in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand together. Tonight we're going to sing hymn number